If you will open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3.
And before we start the passage, I would like to let you know that I've spent a lot of hours on this passage. It's probably, as many have said, the toughest passage to interpret in Scripture, to know for sure what it is. Dr. Criswold, who wrote many things, said there's 90 different variations of interpretations. And I've got to, tonight, this morning, try to give you one. I think there's probably three interpretations. I think there's, personally, through my study, there's only two that are viable. But I do want to let you know, I've really asked God to show me what he would have me give you this morning. And I really believe with all my heart, as I closed out my review and different things yesterday, and that I really believe with all my heart, this is what God has for me. And actually, the two that I think are viable, I've always taken this one. And I've changed. I'm leaning into the other one. And this morning, I want to try to show you why. Because what makes the truth? Scripture never will contradict Scripture. And we always have to take it in its context. And take it back in the history, the grammatical. And so this morning, as we try to explain some maybe technical things to you, I'll try not to make it technical. I'll try to make it worthy, and I don't know if I can make it fun for you, but I want you to have open hearts about it, because what I really want you to get is the message that Peter's trying to get across. And I believe in this passage, we start out with verse 18, and then there's a parenthesis before chapter 4 comes. And I think this parenthesis helps the encouragement of verse 18. I believe really Peter's declaring to those he's writing who are there in persecution for the faith, he's declaring and encouraging them the triumph of Christ's triumph on the cross. And so as we read it this morning, let me just read the verses again. And what I have here is Peter's declaration concerning Christ's triumph through his work in verse 18, through his words in verse 19 and 20, and through his way in verses 21 and 22. That part we've made simple, haven't we? Follow along with me as we read in verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. For which also he went and preached into the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited the days of Noah, while the ark was prepared, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not putting away of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject to him. Once again, look at verse 22. Who has gone into heaven, that would be his ascension, wouldn't it? Gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, powers being made subject to him. That means everyone submits to him. Who is he talking about? Everyone, all of the angels, good and bad. So the context is right now, you would think the context is talking about what? He ends with it. He's referring to angels, and he brings it up port to him. Also, I would like you to know that when Peter, by Peter's writing here, he writes in a way where all of his recipients would be understanding what he meant, because it doesn't go and explain it. And back in the, and we'll get to this in a minute, back in the first century, and even parallel historic writings that are not scripture, but could be true, but are true. And I don't know if we'll have time even to get to that part. But we see there was a certain teaching. One of these teaching was understood in the first century. The other teaching that's viable didn't come about till centuries later through Augustine. And so we're going to look at that. And when I give you the views, I'll tell you where I've always thought. And then you can already guess. When I say I've already thought, you're saying, well, he has to come up with something else then. I want you to know that I really believe that a scripture points this way, but at the same time, I so want you to know there's good men that would take another one. They're entitled to be wrong. No, I'm teasing. But even a man that I hold so highly, I listened to his message on this, and he says, I've always had this, and I think he sort of says, I still do, but... boy, I don't know. And then he goes and explains all this. And by him explaining where I was, by his explaining, made me realize double back over what I believe is true here. Because he says, I might be leaning another way. If I were to tell you all the different ones that believe this and all the bunch of ones that believe this, you'd say, how are we ever going to come up with something? That's why I want you to know, don't get lost in this. As much as it's going to spend a lot of time trying to explain it, but get lost in the message. And I believe he's trying to bring the encouragement, the thrust of this passage because of that. And look with me in verse number 18 then. It's talking about Christ's work on the cross. Peter referred to the advice he had given back in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, suggesting that if Christians were to suffer, it should never be for doing wrong. If they had to suffer at all, they should suffer only for doing good. It was in verse 17. Their example is Christ, back in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. The example is Christ. He never sinned, yet he suffered and died. Christ's suffering, as I'll be reading many different things this morning to try to show you, and then we'll try to comment on them. Christ's suffering resulted in his death for sins. Although he seemed to have been defeated, he was raised to life in Christ. Christ's death was once for all, and his sacrifice was sufficient. No one else will have to die for people's sin because Christ will not have to die again. And so we see the passage, and notice it says, for Christ also has once suffered for sins. These words... and notice it says, the righteous or the unjust for the just, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. These words are characterized really, as one man put it this way, one of the shortest and simplest and yet one of the richest summaries given in the New Testament for the meaning of the cross of Jesus. Look what it says. For Christ also has once suffered for who? For sins. Has anyone sinned here this morning? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He suffered once for just a few? For just those that would accept it? He died once for all for sins. Yours, mine. The Apostle Paul said, of whom he is what? Chief. Probably one of the godliest men we'll ever read about. And he thinks he's a chiefer sinner than you. And so we see that this wonderful truth, the four there indicates that Peter was offering an encouragement to his readers. Our willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ is grounded in the wonder of Christ's willingness to suffer death for our sake. It's Christ himself. In fact, one writer puts it this way, Peter has already touched on the parallel of chapter 2, verse 21, where Christ is held up as our example. Now the statement here makes it clear that Christ's suffering is not presented as an example, but rather as something quite unique beyond imitation. We can't imitate his death because we are not perfect. We have sinned. But yet, this once for all indicates the uniqueness of Christ's work as something that cannot be repeated in history or symbolized. It conveys a note of triumph, vindication, implicit when he said on the cross, it is what? It is finished, tetelestai. And that came from the Savior's own lips in John 19:30. So already we see that this passage context is talking about a triumph. It's not talking about the gospel. It's talking about a triumph. Because he goes and he tells them, after all the suffering and what you're living for, he goes and tells them, for Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Can you think of that? He suffered for your sins. He was just, you not. Have you ever got blamed for something you haven't done? All of us have. You love it, don't you? Jesus Christ got blamed for something he didn't do. Because he loves you. He died for your sins. I don't care what your age, he died for you. The just for the unjust. And so we see these sins, real air talking about the mass human sins. And we realize that one man whose perfect righteousness meant that he never deserved to die, endured the pains of death on behalf of those who deserve to die. Because it says, God commendeth his love towards us, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we realize that with sin becomes death. He knew no sin, so he didn't deserve to die. But he knew that this, if mankind has a chance to get back to that marred image of his likeness that he created as a sin, it had to be a perfect sacrifice. And you're sitting there today because of the creation of this world, of who he is, and Jesus Christ came into this world at a certain time, a specific time that was ordained before the foundation of the world began, that God preordained. And that time was when Jesus was born of a virgin. And he came into this world and grew up not knowing any sin. Can you imagine being his brother or sister? You couldn't even give him a hard time, but saying that, yeah, you pious, you know, huh? He knew no sin. And when they acted that way to him, how did he respond? Perfect. In fact, his brothers and sisters weren't impressed with Jesus. They didn't get saved till after, till after the resurrection. They got saved, but it wasn't till after. And we see the wonderful truth here that where it says to bring us to God, the purpose, the once for all death of Christ, that he might bring us to God, because only he can bring us to God, because God looks down on sin and his wrath is toward every sin. It will pay. And so Jesus got in the way so he could bring us to God. May I just be an illustration that, I don't know if it's right or wrong, but it's the idea of what he did is he brought us to God. In 1962, God convicted my heart, and I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. And at that moment, whenever that exact moment of faith came, he took my hand and brought me to God. He brought me to God. And now I can go through all those waves of clouds up to the highest heaven, and I can talk to him. What a triumph! What a wonderful truth! He brought us to God. And we see as he brings us to God, that has the idea that we were at a distance from God because we ignored him. And if you reject Jesus Christ here today, you are a distance from God. But I want you to know he wants you to repent of that sin, and he wants to bring you to him. But until he draws you and you accept him, it won't happen. Those are his words. That's the word of God. God will change you. And that's what he's saying here. Encouragement to the people there that are suffering because of their stand for God and loving God. And he says, the just for that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. That means his body. He was 100% God, 100% man. His spirit was not put into man. No, he had flesh. He was Jesus, 100% God, and 100% man. And we see here that it says being put to death in the flesh. In other words, as to bring to God, he had to be put to death in the flesh. He had to die for those sins. That flesh talking about his body. Then notice it says there in the last part of the verse there, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. Now there's some of your translations will have a capital S there. That would be the Holy Spirit. Some of your translations will have a small S. That'd be your spirit, body, soul, and spirit. Christ had that. And we know that Christ did not go to hell. No place in Scripture to say that. Died to try to see what it was, take our place in hell. No, he took all of our sins on the cross. But yet, the implication is, notice it's made alive in the Spirit. If you take small spirit to be, he made alive in the Spirit. That means that Spirit had to what? It infers that he's made alive in the Spirit. It infers that his spirit what? Died. That's viable. Because on the cross, what did he say? My God, what? Why have you what? Forsaken me. But yet at the end of the cross, he says, Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So if you do take that, this passage of Scripture would have to happen between his death and the resurrection. I'll tell you, I disagree with that. But I'm just saying, that's when they would take that. And we'll probably repeat myself a couple times, so maybe, more times you repeat it, the more you get it. I believe that it's talking about the resurrection. I think it's the easiest flow of the interpretation of the passage. Look what it says. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the what? He's just talking about what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, later down in the context, it says in verse 21, answer a good conscience by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven now. The ascension. Well, we've got to realize then, he says made alive into the Spirit, and that's why it's so important to understand what that would be, because he now goes in what we would call a parentheses, and he says some things. The Spirit of God tells us some things. This is Scripture, wants us to know. Really, he wants the people to know that he's writing to encourage them about the very victory that God has, Jesus Christ had over everything, so that no matter what's it, that God's in his hands and controls all things. Because we now come to this passage of Scripture, the difficulty of the text lies in the thought of the author, but it really wasn't, because these verses from Christ's suffering, the theme goes to Christ's triumph, both of which to relate to his saving work, which results for Jesus going into heaven enthroned in the right hand of God, subject to his rule. You see, in other words, the writer wishes to comfort his audience with the reassurance, number one, that Christ is their captain, the one who went before them also suffered, and number two, there's nothing in the world that remains outside the conquest of the reign of Jesus Christ. Nothing. He is all and in all. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body in verses 18 through 22, may be viewed as a parenthesis. Now, we look to verse 19, and I don't know about you, but I've never really studied this in its fullest. I've sort of taken what people thought it would say and taken it. And so this was probably one of the first times that I really took it in depth of hours of reading all of different men, commentaries, and listening to messages. And what happens here is that when we look at this, through whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, the passage poses serious questions. So in the passage, for us to understand, we need to know, okay, who are the spirits in prison? And in this passage, you'd have to say, are they humans or are they demons? Fallen angels. Question two, where is this prison? Does Scripture show us anything? Does he say anything about prison? I will probably reiterate this again, but I want to tell you first of all that nowhere in Scripture does it explain or say that those that go to hell, that that's a prison. They only in Scripture does it say one time. We will be getting to it. And it does not have to do with fallen man. It has to do with fallen angels. You're going to come with some of this interpretation and say, well, this is way out, man. Is this a television show you watched, you know, or what? The next question, when did Christ preach to them? Notice it says, by which he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So when did he preach to them? What was his message? It seems obvious that Peter expected to be understood through whom he went and preached to the prison. His purpose seems to have been to encourage his afflicted readers and evidence of victory of the suffering. So the words in which also have closely been made alive went and preached. Now, some believe that he preached between his death and resurrection. In other words, as I've just explained to you, preached between that time that he proclaimed. And we'll get to some different things in a second. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But let me just give you the different versions, translations. One of them is, and we won't spend time in that because I want to spend time trying to explain Scripture. But one of them is that Christ went back to Noah, in essence, those that were dead, and they got a second chance of salvation. Noah preached, they went back, all those that said no to Noah's preaching of righteousness, they said no. And I might be a little off, but the bottom line, this is about what it says. Now, let me ask you, can you, in your knowledge, what you should as a discipling, I'm going to disciple you a little bit in case you don't know this morning. How do we know that second chance salvation is not true here? One man said to me one time, when you go to a real controversial passage, go through Scripture and find out what you know it can't be. And then it might back you into where you need to be. Can anybody tell me, is there any place in Scripture says that there's no second chance after death? After death, for salvation. Well, let me bring a passage of Scripture to you. Have any of you ever read in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus? And what did Christ use that parable? Remember, Christ is the one telling this. Some thinks it's a parable. Some thinks it's an actual event in heaven. I've always leaned that it's an actual event in heaven. It doesn't matter. It's still truth. What did he say? Oh, well, you send, and he says, no, there's a great gulf. And you go take a look at the passage. There's a great gulf between them, and they can't come from there to here. And from here to there. Why would you want to go from there to there anyways? But he says, they can't come. He says, well, then send someone back. Or that is our evidence. He says, no, if they don't believe the word of God, not going to do them any good. That's pretty strong passage saying that you can't have second salvation after death, doesn't it? So it couldn't be that. There's another one that you all know, you just don't know probably the reference. It's found in Hebrews. Is appointed unto man what? Once to die, and after that the what? Okay, we've thrown that out, so let's get that out of our minds, all right? We know Scripture is just that. Are you with me? Are you in agreement with me at least on that one? Good. Now we can leave. All right. Let's now look. As the next one is, and let me read this to you. During Noah's building of the ark, 120 years, Christ's spirit was in Noah preaching to all the unbelieving people. 1 Peter 1:11 refers to the spirit of Christ, residing in the Old Testament prophets. This view takes Christ's reference to Noah literally and holds that the spirits were humans rather than angels or demons. Christ spoke through Noah, the people, for 120 years as Noah was building the ark, Genesis 6:3. During that time, God was waiting patiently for any to repent of their sins, but none did. These unbelievers on the earth were the spirits in prison who were imprisoned by their sin, and they were souls of the evil human race of that day that are now in prison, Hades. They died long ago in the flood. But again, I have to go back to, they in this writing, it says that they were now in prison, but there's no way in Scripture says that the unsaved are in prison. They're in Hades or hell. And there's different words for that, which that's very important as we go later. Those who consider this to be correct meaning of Peter's words consider that Noah and his family were the righteous minority among a huge majority of evil people. Just as Noah faced unjust persecution, so Peter's readers were also facing unjust persecution. Just as Noah had no converts, they might not either. Just as Noah knew that judgment would come soon, so Peter reminds them God would soon come. Ultimately, as Noah the family were saved from the floodwaters, so those who believe will be saved from eternal death. I've always taken that position. Now, there's some that believe he came in reincarnation and was there. We're going to look at this, the words. Notice it says in verse 19, by which also he went. That means at that time, there's a first, we got to find the time. He went. When did he go? Did he go way back then? Does it have any inference to that he went way back then and preached in an incarnate body, a theophany, Christophany? Doesn't have any inference in passage or anything. But yet, does it say that he went back and preached then to those that were already dead, that rejected him? No, we've already sort of proven that. Okay. So we've got to realize that Christ preaching suddenly equated with that word preached. It was when in the tense, it's a specific event rather than a series of admonitions extended from time after time. It's a specific event used in that aorist tense. That would mean that would throughout those 120 years. As far as preaching for 120 years, which we know Noah did, he preached righteousness to them. And those that rejected Christ did not go to heaven. They're at Hades waiting for the final punishment, in which God has prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay? And so it says there, when it says he went, it would aforetime disobedience, because notice it says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient. In other words, which were disobedient. There is something that happened, because it's a certain time that he's talking about. Because look what he says. When once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. In other words, there was wickedness going on sometime in that day and age that was so bad that Christ had to bring attention to it in the reading here. And so we realize that either between Christ's death or after his resurrection, I believe it would have been after the resurrection, before the ascension or at the ascension, he went and preached. He went. Notice, this is when he did it. He did it then. He went. And it's the same word used in verse 22 where it says he's gone into heaven. Same word. He went into heaven, the ascension. He went. So right then, he went someplace at that time. That red, in between there, whatever the exact time was. He went. That word went means to go elsewhere. And so we realize there's the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places in Ephesians 6:12. So Christ went to preach in his resurrected state. He went and preached means that Jesus Does it mean that he went to hell? No, it doesn't, because the evidence of his assumption is lacking. Scripture nowhere teaches that Christ, after his resurrection and prior to his ascension, descended to hell. However, we have difficulty in accepting the explanation that Christ and his spirit went to preach Noah's contemporaries. But before we continue this, we've got to realize what is meant by preach. Because there's some that believe he went and preached the gospel. The word preached there, there's two words for preached in Scripture. There's there's one word that goes that we evangelize, where we get our word evangelize. And there's another word, keru, means herald, of which the word was commonly known as heralding. In that day and age would have been a victor coming, a king coming, and they're heralding, proclaiming. The other word is for preaching the gospel, proclaiming. And this word that's used here, you can guess it, it was not preaching the gospel. It was heralding a victory, which goes right in with the context, the victory of Christ's resurrection, the victory of Jesus coming and dying for you, encouraging those that realize they're suffering for Jesus and trying to encourage them, because we're heralding. It's so important that he went and even heralded those that thought that there was a victory. Think of this. There are fallen angels that are bound, that are prisoned, that are chained. And there are those fallen that are not, that are loosed. And they are all buddies of who? Satan, who wants to be like God and kill God. And so when Christ went to the cross, guess who thought they had victory? And so Christ heralded to those that were chained, it didn't work. I knew no sin. You're chained forever until you're thrown into the lake of fire. Now let me try to explain it more as we look at it. Scripture never depicts Christ as evangelizing or redeeming a spirit world. The burden of 1 Peter should be reiterated is the endurance of Christians, not the salvation of spirits. The point of Christ preaching to the spirits, then, the notion which preaches in climax of verse 22, is to show that Jesus has triumphed over and exposed the very powers of evil themselves, forces that are hostile to Christ and Christ's disciples. This verb made proclaim, keruk, herald, public announcement, victory. It's not saying that Jesus went to preach the gospel. Otherwise, Peter would likely have used the form evangelize. Christ went to proclaim his victory to the enemies by announcing it over sin. In fact, Christ directed his proclamation then to the spirits, not human beings. Otherwise, he would have probably used the word for soul, which is a different word he used here. He would have used the word soul instead of spirit. A word the New Testament never uses to refer to people except when qualified by a genitive, an explanation. So, to the spirits in prison, this word spirits is used, I have it here, I have it on my paper, I could give you all the verses. But there's over 30 verses that in Scripture, when this word spirit is used, all has to do with angels. Either fallen or... Never in Scripture does it ever refer to a man, human beings, except one passage. And in that passage, the genitive makes it completely plain that that's the context. It's found in Hebrews 12, 23. Now, I get a kick out of someone want to go prove their point. See, it's there! And 30 other times, it's not. It's referring to anything. So what is it? Well, we sure like to read into things, don't we? To make it what we want. Because that's the way sometimes I even go into something. Okay, this is the way I believe at the beginning of this. And I said, this is what it's got to be. But I then said, Mark, I can't be that way. I've got to go in very open and see what is Scripture here. And so as we go further, we see the purpose of the letter to boost the morale of the persecuted Christians would be better served by mentioning Christ's triumph over evil powers than offering salvation to them. Do spirits belong to human beings or to fallen angels or both? In this passage, Peter gives the word spirit two qualifications. Listen, Revelation 20, verse 7, John writes that Satan will be released from what? Prison. Doesn't say, it says Satan, who is that fallen angel, Lucifer, will be released from prison. In fact, we see it also in verses 1 through 3 in Revelation 20. In the second epistle, Peter writes that God sent angels. Well, let's just, don't take my word for it. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Since we're there at 1 Peter, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And look with me at verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them unto the chains of darkness to preserve unto judgment. Now look at the context. Verse 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So we have a context talking about, because he's going back to Noah in 1 Peter. But no, I want you to notice, well, see, you can say, oh, look at it does say there is a hell or prison because it says hell. I'm so glad you asked those questions. That word hell there is not the normal word for hell. There's different words for hell. This is the word that we get, Tartarus, which is a specific place of punishment for the angels that are prison. They're chained. When that was? Probably was after, because he infers they went back. They're referring to those angels in the sin before the flood. And if I had time, we'd go back to Genesis chapter 6, but we're running out of time, so I can't go and try to explain that. But it's referring to that, and so there's something that really happened, and they possess, the demons possess the people there. They're so wicked. And the demons, well, let's go further. Look at Jude. Jude in verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, okay, fallen angels, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting change under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. So who has he changed? Who is he talking about? These spirits that are prisoners. They're chained in prison in Tartarus. Notice it goes further. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. But it says that these fallen angels left their first date and their habitation, and they lusted after strange flesh. So we see that in Peter himself, he's going and saying that the rebellious spirits seem to control the human race, with the exception of Noah's family. And there is so much wicked there, as it talks about a long time ago. In fact, we also see in Scripture talking about the spirits that disobeyed, because he writes, the spirits who disobeyed. He does not say the spirits of those who disobeyed. He says the spirits who disobeyed. Is there any other place in Scripture where you see this could be backed up by another example? Do you remember when there was a man that was filled with a demon possessed him? And the demon approached Christ and said, "Don't send me to the abyss." He knew some of his buddies were already there. These were loose demons. Send me to where? the hogs. He already knew where they were going to be going, and he says, don't send me there. The demons themselves said that. Don't send me there. I know what that's there. And I'm one of the loose demons. So let me go into those hogs. I'll do a trip in them. And we've got to realize, folks, that God gives a wonderful example here that we see that God's patience with obstinate evil is marvelous, but it does have its limits. Only here it is used without expressing the object. And so we've got to realize that these fallen angels that happened sometime, I believe, resurrection or ascension, I believe the spirits were angels, were fallen angels, that as we see in Jude and in 2 Peter, they were demons that were looking forward to the victory over Christ where they could be loosed. And Christ went and saw fit to go back, to go wherever that Tartarus was, to go there and proclaim and herald a victory over death because of the resurrection. That's why I believe it was after the resurrection, because he could go and herald it, that there's victory there. And he's saying that to the people that he's writing to encourage them to say, there's nothing that God is not victory over. Nothing. Did you have a rough week? God's victory over that. Nothing. And he's trying to encourage them. He's going to people that are actually being hurt, persecuted for the gospel's sake, let alone other things that are happening. And he says, look it. After his resurrection, he went, and there is those that thought they had the victory, but no, there is no victory. We have victory over death because Jesus Christ, the perfect, was once died for all that he might bring us to God, the righteous for the unjust, the unjust for the just. And we have a wonderful victory. God's patience. Boy, aren't you glad that he's still patient? Did you know the people that you can rub shoulders with today? They still have an opportunity to receive Christ. So tell them. Get in a relationship with them so you can proclaim truth to them. If not, make sure your life is proclaiming truth. Isn't that what he's just got done saying in the first part of chapter 3? Peter? Our lives, from an unsaved spouse and a family, or an unsaved. You see, he goes then, and with this, let me just take this briefly, because there's another passage of scripture. As he goes, he says, now, look at what he's going and saying, back to 1 Peter chapter 3, and he says, which sometimes were disobedient when suffered long-suffering, God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Within few, that is, 8 souls were saved by the water. And he goes, the like figure. In other words, they were saved. What were they doing? Did the water save them? The ark was the one that they were in. But what it's talking about is they were delivered from what? Judgment. Is that not what he's trying to, the context of Scripture? He's trying to encourage them about their persecution, their judgment. Hey, you have victory in Christ. He goes on and he says, though, now, the like figure whereunto even baptism dost now save us. Let's stop right there. Wait a second, Pastor. You've always said that baptism cannot save you. And guess what? I still say it. Because for by grace are ye saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, as any man shall boast. And baptism would be a work. But what is he saying here? What is he saving from? He's simply saying, just as we know what baptism is, it's they were committed. And when they were committed to Christ, they were going to lose their life or at least separate from their families. And they were saved. Baptism showed a commitment to Christ over being persecuted. And that's what he's trying to encourage them. But you might say, okay, but he's got to be saying something here. What's he saying now? Baptism does not save us. And he says, not the, and he even clarifies it, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Baptism not put doesn't take away sin. So really what he's saying, he is now saying, well, is he contradicting himself? He now says it saves him. Now it says, wait a second, it's not taking away sins. Again, I'm so glad you asked those questions. Continue to read. There's the pair, filth of flesh. Notice it says, not putting away. So if he's not doing, what is it? Notice the word but, the conjugate, that means there's a contrast. But the answer of a good conscience toward God. What's he saving you from? He's saving you from a bad conscience. If you're not baptized, you need to get baptized to be saved from a bad conscience because God wants you to. He wants you to show your commitment to him. Because God saved me, I want the world to know and everyone to know through a command that God gives the local church that I'm with them and I want to live for them no matter what the persecution might be. And that's what they committed towards. Because he goes on, look at what he says. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who now has gone into heaven. There's the contents, his ascension. And he's at the right hand of God. And there it is, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Everything's under subject unto him. Even the spirits in prison. By the way, who put him in prison? God. Who kept him in prison? God. Who wanted to loose him? Lucifer. Maybe that's why the Lord called him Lucifer. He wanted to loose, you know. But God came and said, no. Uh-uh. We have victory over death. Because I love you. And my son suffered once for all. The just Christ for Mark love. So that he might bring me to God. And he goes and encourages them by saying, even the spirits have no part. Even though you look at the world around you. Don't you think the evil around us is pretty tough? Don't you put it by him. It is. There's supernatural things out there. I think we overdo it. I think some things that they think they're supernatural, they're not. It's called, I made a bad decision. That's what it's called. I got involved with the wrong things around me, so it became part of me. And he's simply saying, through the Spirit of God, that I proclaimed, I herald, I carrooped, the spirits. Now, you have the same encouragement if you take Christ talking through Noah, using Noah that day. I just don't believe that that's the full understanding. Through much searching, and what really, really brought it besides all of these truths that I look through scripture. Colossians, another one, says that it's the handwriting on the wall that up of the cross, he took away those spirits, principalities of the air. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And I tried to say, okay, if this is this, what was he trying to get across to the ones he's speaking it? And I'm telling you, you sitting there to this morning, there's things that he's trying to get across, and that is, first of all and foremost, he is victorious over death because he died for you. Now, in this case, they were already believers. And he's trying to encourage them because they're suffering for being a believer. The truth is out there. Are you saved this morning? He died for you. He wants to bring you to God. But you have to repent of that sin and realize you need a Savior. It's not just add Jesus to your life. Okay, I'm going to go and say a bunch of prayers. That would be a what? A work. God's the one that saves. And you know, when he saves you, guess what he's going to, guess what you're going to want to do? Pray. Guess what you're going to want to do? Look more about him. This week, I have to admit, I wasn't afraid to go into God's word and find out if maybe I'm wrong. Because God's a victor, and it's his word. And guess what? The Spirit of God gave me a want to find out. And when I get to glory, I'll be half wrong because I still can lean to the other one. You know, I can rationalize anything. But what he's done for me is that he is so, so almighty that I can trust him for everything. I can trust him at the next pastor at Colchester Baptist Church. I can trust him to put in my spirit as a local church to say, yes, this is the guy when that man comes to speak. I can trust my God for that. Now, I have to be right with God, don't I? Woe is you if you're not right with God and you're making decisions on it. Oh, I'll be praying for you more when I leave than ever. But God is declaring to us this morning that he's triumphant. And if you're saved, he's brought you to God and you get access to him in triumph. Don't we always like to be on the winning team? You know my teams that I enjoy. It's getting less and less, but it bugs me when they lose. But it's getting less and less. Maybe I'm growing up a little. I don't know. But don't you like to be in triumph? All of us do. So will you humble yourselves? Realize God wants you to manifest, to herald his triumph so that you can give them, evangelize them as you disciple and make people, have people becoming your friends so you can be encouraged by that herald, because it doesn't matter who he heralds it from. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving us your truth. And Lord, I've asked you, and I know you helped me some, because I tried to explain it as easy as I could, what I believe you showed me this week. Lord, we tried to say would not be scripture. But Lord, I pray, in going through a passage like this and trying to explain, and that we lose what you're trying to get across to us, accomplish in us today. And I believe because of your work, you're trying to accomplish those that don't know you as a Savior, they need to get saved today. And Lord, I pray for those that are saved. What are you trying to accomplish? We know what you're trying to accomplish because you allowed these believers that Peter's writing to, you allowed them in persecution. I see how you allowed James and the early church to die and Paul not to. And Lord, I at that time. So Lord, I pray that we might be encouraged by knowing that you're heralding it over us. We have victory, and I have victory in you, that everything that you are, I am. That I might die to myself and put that faith and trust in you in my daily walk and look to your word and what is right for me to do because of
There's just nothing. You just covered everything. Even the spirits that are in Tartarus. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. And sing, what is it? 263. 263. If I ever get there. Let's sing one verse, Wonderful Merciful Savior.
Wonderful Merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of man? Oh, you rescue the souls of man. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our heart always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger more.
And for just a moment, would you be seated? We've told you that we've been praying for the pulpit committee, and they had a Zoom with a man this last week, and we would be, I think, not right, since you prayed to find out what's going on. So Dan will briefly come up and give us a...
Yes, as Pastor mentioned, and many of you have been praying for us, right, as we go through this process of identifying the man that God would have for us. And, you know, we've been privileged to talk to many individuals, go through lots of resumes. This past week, we had an opportunity. This was a follow-on a personal interview with someone where we had made contact with. We have a general questionnaire asking him to reply on certain topics, and we got that back, and it was, you know, we could see that he was very much aligned with the things that the way we operate as a church, the things that we believe in, the things that we hold dear. So we reached out to him to see if we could have an interview to learn more about him and for him to learn more about us. He's already had the opportunity to get our pastoral profile, you know, which we put together as to what we were, you know, wanting in a pastor, as well as the church profile, a little bit about us. So it was an opportunity, kind of a Q&A back and forth, to see if the Lord was leading to go into you know, further discussions. So it was a great interview. We really it was a real blessing. A lot of the things that we talked about, you know, we could see that, you know, almost before our eyes, God was answering the prayer needs that we were looking for in a pastor. So it was very encouraging in that way. You know, he lines up very much with what we're looking for, a godly man, and we certainly would like to take this further. But right now, he's also has a few other churches. Of course, any of these men that we are looking at that are, you know, the ones that we hold in high esteem, there's probably others out there as well. And he has some commitments with a few other churches. So at least for now, you know, we need to give him time to honor those commitments and to see where the Lord is leading. So. We're continuing to pray and also continuing to look, but we're hoping that you know, we'll be able to reconnect after he visits these churches, and that we can you know, take our engagement further, because certainly he's I think he would be a really good fit for our church. So you can pray that way, and of course, you know, we're praying for God's perfect will. and for him and for us, because we know that that's going to be the best path, right? So whether it's him coming to this church or him going to another church, we want God's perfect will in that. And so continue to pray and be encouraged that God is, you know, we've been having an opportunity to talk to and, you know, sift through a lot of different individuals' resumes and whatnot. There are godly men out there, you know, seeking to serve God in this way. And continue to pray for this man. Any questions? I'll take questions if there's any. Yeah. Oh, well, we can't. So, as the pulpit
George
committee.
George Jessel.
The pulpit committee, we've got to be in strict confidence, right? So, it's not that we're trying to hide anything about an individual, but we need to protect, you know, his, you know, he's come to it. Maybe he's in a church and he's, you know, interested in, you know, becoming a full-time preacher or something like that. You know, we can't divulge that name right now. And part of the commitment of our committee is to keep in strict confidence, you know, anything related, you know, directly related to the individual until that person accepts the candidacy to come. And at that point, we would reveal the name. You would have time to, you know, you would have plenty of time to get to know him. And certainly when, during that candidacy, there would be opportunities to meet him, you know, Q&As, hear him preach, et cetera. So all that will be planned out in the future. But, you know, for his benefit and for our benefit, you know, we can't make known that kind of information. Any other questions? All right. Yeah, so it's not in the form of a candidacy, but he's made some commitments to visit certain churches, and so he needs to honor those commitments. You know, he's looking at other, you know, there are churches with the same level of interest perhaps that we have in him that's already made arrangements for you know, travel visits or whatever, so he needs to honor that first. And you know, when I found about that, I certainly said, oh yes, I mean, if you've made commitments there, we certainly don't want to get into that, and we don't want to, you know, distract you from that. And you know, he's seeking out the Lord's will just like we're seeking the Lord's will. And so, anything else? All right, keep praying.
Remember this, what Dan just said about him, two other churches said the same thing. You don't know if that's what God has. But you know what's great about it? If it is, those other two churches don't have a chance. Think of it that way. And if it isn't, we don't have a chance, because that's not who God wants. That's why we have to stay close to him. And we look to him, who's the author and finish of our faith. And we praise the Lord for that. Thanks, Dan, so much. Lord bless you. Have a great week.